Friends, welcome to our second session. If you weren't able to be with us at the afternoon session, but you're here tonight, it's lovely to see you, and may the Lord bless you. We again give a warm welcome to David, to the pulpit, pastor of Castlefield Evangelical Church in Derby. Good to renew fellowship with our brother. Remember the services here on Sunday at 11 o'clock and again 6:30 on the Sunday evening. We have a baptismal service on Sunday morning. If you don't have a regular church connection, it would be lovely to see you this coming Easter Sunday. We're going to open our meeting tonight by turning to number 57 in the supplement. So the first two hymns are from the light green hymn book. Number 57, here is love fast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. Let us stand to sing to the glory of God.
Praise for us with tender care.
Friends, let us commit our meeting to God in prayer. Shall we pray? Most loving and gracious Heavenly Father, our Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, blessed Triune Jehovah, we come to you in that name that is above every name, even the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are met in this most solemn of occasions to remember his death at Golgotha. We humbly ask that you would enlarge our hearts and warm our affections. We beseech you to grant our brother a fresh outpouring of your grace. We pray that you would open his lips to minister to our souls with a freshness that will take our breath away. When we look at the cross, not only do we see your amazing love for sinners, but your terrible judgment against sin. Because at Calvary, the sword of your justice fell upon your beloved Son. We thank you that Christ wept, that the tears may be wept from our eyes. He bore a crown of thorns that we may receive a crown of glory. Help us to adore you, to go forth from this place this evening eager to serve you and to give all our service to you. We almost hesitate to ask, but in boldness we beseech you to come by the power of the Holy Spirit and be among us in all your glory. In your loving kindness, you are gracious to undeserving sinners. According to the abundance of your grace, we pray that you would speak to each heart, and if there are anyone here this evening that are strangers to your saving grace in Christ, we pray that you would be pleased to save. We pray that you would draw souls on to yourself. And those of us who have been redeemed, we pray, Lord, that you would increase our love and our devotion for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Our next hymn, friends, is number 61, and then we'll hand over the meeting to our brother David. So again, from the supplement, standing to sing. Number 61.
His dying breath has brought me home. in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection.
Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know.
I think there are one or two who are here this evening who weren't here this afternoon. So can I again say thank you for inviting us to come and be with you today. It's lovely to have fellowship with you. Number of connections with people here. And a connection with Billy. Do you want to hear a story about Billy?
Is it good?
I promised you something if you came this evening. We've been at Castlefields Church in Derby for 10 years. Can't believe that, but that's true. I did 35 years working in the commercial insurance world. And, those first few years at Castlefields as a full-time pastor, most Sundays you could have knocked me down with a feather. I had to prick myself every morning, really. What am I doing here, standing in the pulpit, preaching? But God has been very good to us. And, the numbers in the church have grown. We've outgrown our building, so we're meeting in a school down the road from the church. And one of the things that the church asked us to do was to galvanize the church and energize, with God's help, encourage, do something in terms of outreach, reaching out. I'd always done schools work. I love talking to children. I'm a simple sort of bloke, really. So dealing with a bunch of 10-year-olds is about my level. I love that. I love football. So we did a football outreach. It was right up my street. A bit too old for that now. We tried a number of different things. And one thing that we did, we did something called life stories. And I asked some friends of mine with interesting, maybe remarkable stories of conversion to come and share their story. And we were at the school. And we asked the school if we could use their facility for a Saturday afternoon. And I invited Billy to come. And another friend of mine, Gerard Marley, and our old pastor from our previous church, Courtney Harris, over the weekend to give their testimony, life stories, we called it. And we wanted to say to our people, who are very good, like you are, at providing food — all Christians are good at providing food for church teas, aren't they? Always going to be sausage rolls, I said to my wife coming up here, and quiche, and there was. But we said to them, we don't want you to be doing that. We want you to be inviting people to come in. So don't, we said, look, you could be so sort of involved in the food and so on. We don't want any excuses. You've got to think of somebody. You've got to invite somebody. You've got to pray for somebody to come in. Well, who's going to do the food? Well, one of the ladies in our church just happened — we call it providence, don't we — to know a lady who she'd met at the school gate, her daughter, same year as this lady's child. And she knew that he was, the husband was a chef. He'd been in the Navy. He'd been a Navy chef, but now he was a school chef. Guess which school he was at? He was at the school where we were. And she said, we could ask him. So I went to the school and met with him. Scotty, they call him. And I went to meet Scotty and I said, could you do something for us? what do you want to do? And I said, well, some, you know, some sandwiches and some quiche and some sausage rolls and so on. And he said, yes, I'll do that. I'll do that with pleasure for you. Wow, it was wonderful. I remember going back to the elders and deacons meeting and them asking me this question. How much? Oh dear, I didn't ask him that. he didn't charge us very much at all. But he, I don't know whether you remember Billy, but he put on an amazing spread. Absolutely incredible. Well, he was there. He put on the food for us. We had a good number. A really good number. We were packed out that afternoon. Tables and chairs out. All this lovely food. Billy gave his testimony. Gerard gave his testimony. We gave a short gospel word. Who was sitting there with his wife and his family, but Scotty the chef? Last Sunday, Scotty was baptized. God works in remarkable ways to link pieces of a chain, doesn't he? One thing and another. Scotty had been in the Navy, and that's a difficult life for any man, I think. And his marriage fell apart. And when he finished in the Navy, he came out of the Navy with two bags. And that was all he had. No wife. And he was right at the end of himself. He was just hopeless, really. And he began to question life and what it was all about and so on. He remarried to the lady who our friend at the church knew. He got himself a new job. He'd been a chef in the Navy, got himself a job at the school serving the children. And through God's providence, bit by bit, came into contact with Christians through the lady in our church, connecting with his wife and sharing some things, bringing his wife to one of our carol services. Oh, I could tell you all the bits and pieces. And one of the bits and pieces was listening to Billy's testimony and Gero's testimony that Saturday afternoon. And he said to his wife, I want to go to church. Isn't that wonderful? And he began to go to church and he was saved. And last Sunday, the lady I'm talking about in our church and her husband and the family went to witness that baptism. It wasn't in our church. Don't come to our church. Well, it's not all about people coming to our church, is it? It's just watching God just link all the links in a chain together for his glory. I'm involved with open air work. Work with the open air mission quite a lot. And as a man in Derby who does a lot of open air work, he's been doing it for many years. His name is Edwin Baker. He's an open air preacher. We go out with him every Tuesday. He's supposed to be retired, but I don't think he knows what the word means. He preached for years in Nottingham. There was a man one day who walked past, and Edwin just said a sentence as he walked past. I don't know what the sentence was, but whatever it was, a bit like we heard this morning with Zinzendorf, just those words which he read. This man heard words which he could not get out of his mind. That man emigrated to New Zealand. Edwin recently went to preach at a church in Nottingham. He lives in Derby now. He went to preach at a church in Nottingham, and there was a man there at that church who said, Edwin, I want to tell you something. I've just been to visit our relatives in New Zealand, and I went to a church there. And I got chatting to a chap who was sitting on the same row or afterwards or whatever it was, and he said, you're from England, aren't you? Where are you from? He said, Nottingham. He said, oh, that's amazing. I'm from Nottingham originally. I got chatty. He said, how did you become a Christian? He said, well, I was walking through Nottingham town centre one day, and there was a man called Edwin Baker. I found out his name, and it is what he said, and it never left me. And that set me on a search to find God. And I've been saved, and here I am in this church in New Zealand. And this man said, guess what? Edwin Baker was preaching in our church last Sunday. they're stories like that, aren't they, just so wonderful? Because they remind us that God is at work, doing his work, and we must be faithful. Just be faithful, won't you? Preaching the gospel, living out the gospel, giving out Christian literature, inviting people into your home, sharing things with them. Be what God has made you to be. You don't have to be salt and light. He's made you salt and light. Be what he's made you. And you never know what God will do. One of the great things about heaven, you know, when we get to heaven for all eternity, we'll keep bumping into people who will say, I know you. Because it was you who told him, who told her, who passed this on to them, and so on. And we will rejoice in it for all eternity because of God's great work. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you are a sovereign God. You are a God working out your purposes. You tell us as Christian believers, all things work together for good to those that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. And Lord, we have to come and admit that sometimes we don't believe it's all things. Perhaps we believe it's some things. Perhaps it's we believe that it's that sort of odd thing every now and then. But Lord, help us, we pray, to trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. To trust, Lord, that you are working out your purposes. You have a plan and a purpose for this world. And although times, Lord, there are when we watch the news and read our newspapers and hear what's going on and see things even in our own sphere around us, Lord, and we despair and we wonder what is happening. But you are God and you're in control and you know what you're doing and you're a sovereign God working out your purposes. And help us, Lord, to trust you. Help us to obey you, for you have told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. You've made a great promise to us that you're with us always, forever, even to the end of the world. So, Lord, we thank you that in your world that you have made, you're adding to your church every day those who you are saving. So there will be a great company of people that no one will be able to number in heaven one day. And all will be connected through the gospel to the Lord Jesus Christ. All will be connected through your word, that somewhere, somehow, that word has come to their heart, changed their hearts, made them new, given them a new heart, a new life, a new start, a new God, a new Saviour, a new way. Lord, please help us to trust you in these things. And as we turn again to your word this afternoon, and just look at it again and wonder at what you have done for us. All this I did for thee. Lord, please stir our hearts again, we pray, that we might love you the more and we might wonder at our great salvation and that we might love our great Saviour. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Let's read together Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. For those who weren't able to be with us this afternoon, we began looking in Mark 15 from verse 16 onwards. And we said we would just walk carefully and wonderingly and reverently through the verses. And we would see just what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And we have seen how his loss matches the wonder of our gain, how he was so deeply humiliated. In verses 16 to 20, we saw his humiliation at the hand of the soldiers, those cruel Roman soldiers in the judgment hall, in the praetorium there, and how he was so humiliated. And yet, this one who was mocked as being a king gives to us the wonder of a position of being a king. His humiliation speaks to us of our exaltation, that we are made kings and priests to God. He did it all for us, that we might be kings, exalted. We saw something of his weakness, didn't we, in verses 21 to 23. He couldn't carry his cross, and yet through his weakness we are made strong. Strong to overcome when he could not summon up the strength to even carry his cross. And then we saw something of his nakedness in verse 24, that he was nothing. He was naked. He was stripped of everything, that we might be clothed in the garments of salvation. And we saw in verses 25 to 28, his punishment. In verse 25, they crucified him. And because he was punished, we will never be. Our sin was laid on him. And he lays on us his righteousness. He was accounted, numbered with the transgressors. We will be accounted righteous. We are accounted righteous because of him before a holy God. So we saw those four things, those four contrasts, and we will see four more in the second part. We'll begin reading from verse 25. We're going to go through to verse 37. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him, and the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on one side, the other on is one on the right, and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, for you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. So as we begin this second part this evening, come again with me to Germany. That's where we went this morning. I told you I'd do that. This afternoon, we were thinking about Zinzendorf. But 200 years before Zinzendorf, we're in a monastery, we're in a university in Wittenberg, where there's a bright, young, highly intelligent monk, Brother Martin, and he was agonizing over his studies in the New Testament book of Romans. As we look at him in our mind's eye, he's very thin and he's hollow-eyed. He has a look of a man on a long search, but he's not on a search for another degree or a PhD or whatever it was in those days. He's on a long search for acceptance with God. In his eyes before God, he is a wretched sinner. His sins are huge. They condemn him. He reads in the scriptures of a God of justice and righteousness, and it condemns him. And all his efforts to penance and fasting and prayers and pilgrimages, they don't seem to help him in any way at all. Instead, they press him down. But he has been making some progress. He has been reading the Psalms. And now he's come to the book of Romans. And he's to be lecturing on the book of Romans. But as yet he doesn't truly grasp and understand it. Until he comes to this point, Romans 1 and verse 18. Paul has been saying he's not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God to salvation. But what does Brother Martin know of salvation? Until he reads these words, "For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And a light pours in to his soul. And he tells of how that day he saw it for the first time. It is not that which he has done or which he could ever do that would earn him that salvation. It is what Jesus did. It is the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. That is how he can be accounted righteous. And it is simply by faith that those things are made possible to him. And faith becomes an empty hand that receives. Wesley says, "He purchased the grace which now I embrace. Oh Father, you know he has died in my place." And we've been thinking, haven't we, how it was in my place condemned he stood, how he sealed my pardon with his blood, how he is our hallelujah saviour because of all he went through. All this I did for thee. That was under that painting which was the cause of the salvation of Zinzendorf. It changed his life, changed his outlook, changed everything. And it changes things for us, doesn't it? So let's go on this evening and look at verses 29 to 32, where we see the willingness of the Lord Jesus Christ, his willingness. What was he willing to do for you? Well, just go backwards up a page or two, perhaps, chapter 14. And we're reminded of verses 35 and 36. He went a little further. This is into the Garden of Gethsemane. And he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." The willingness of the Lord Jesus was eternally to go to the cross for you. This was not something dreamt up in a whim. This was not something that came to Jesus halfway through his life or whilst he was sawing wood in his father's carpenter's shop or even whilst he was walking upon the face of the earth, going about doing good. In eternity past, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had come to this incredible plan of salvation that you and I can never ultimately grasp. And here, he is right on the cusp of it being brought to be. And he agonizes in the garden. He is truly God, but he is truly man. And in some way, the two natures come together at this point. And he knows humanly that if he is to go forward now, there is to be such humiliation, such nakedness, such awful things to happen to him and the cross. And as God, he knows what will happen, that he will be forsaken of his Father. But he's willing. He's willing. All the way to Calvary, he went for me. But it's interesting to see the willingness turned around, as it were, because he becomes unwilling, doesn't he? In verse 30, they're saying to him, "Save yourself and come down from the cross." But he's unwilling to do that. In verse 30, come down from the cross. You can save yourself. Unwilling. Verse 32, let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. They said, we're willing to believe if you come down. Jesus said, I am unwilling to come down so that you may believe. Jesus is a beaten and a broken man in the sense of his manhood, but as mighty God, as the Son of God, his willingness is in his obedience, and his willingness is expressed in his love. For it's love that brought him down, isn't it, to the cross? And it's love that, as it were, kept him there. It's that combination of a willingness to be obedient to his Father and to love sinners like you and me. And to never stop loving us. Oh, they tried so hard, didn't they? The chief priests tried. The scribes tried. Even, we're told, the two thieves in verse 32, they reviled him too. They all tried to make him willing to come down from the cross. They tried blasphemy. They tried shaking their heads. They tried contempt. They tried shouting. They tried gleeful victory. Aha, they said. We've won, as it were. They tried taunting him and mocking him and goading him and reviling him. And all of it is prophesied, isn't it? That incredible Psalm 22 that moved Luther before Luther was moved in the book of Romans to think of the Lord Jesus Christ. And no doubt he could have come down. He could have saved himself. He could have called a legion of angels to his aid. There were times, weren't there, in his ministry when he just walked through them and they couldn't take him. But on the cross, he was willing. And his willingness to stay there is your security. His willingness held him there, so that his arms might hold you in his. His willingness to go to the cross means that you are ever secure in those arms of love. And then we look at his darkness. His darkness. Look at verse 33. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Have you ever been anywhere where it's been absolutely pitch dark? We took our children to Peveril Castle in North Derbyshire. It's not all that far from here. You can go there. And underneath the castle, there is a cavern. And you can go into Peveril Cavern. And one of the things that the guide delights to do is switch the light off. And he asks, are you ready? And I can remember our two children, their hands got a little bit tighter. And he did it. And their hands tightened still. And he told us that it was here that from the castle they threw the prisoners down into the cavern. And they went mad in the darkness. It's an awful thing, isn't it, darkness? And this is an awesome darkness. We've called it his darkness because this was only because he was there on the cross. In these 3 hours, we do not know what was done between Father and Son. But in that darkness, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered intolerably. God, as it were, switched off the light. It was a deliberate action of God. It wasn't something natural. This was no lunar eclipse. It wasn't a natural phenomenon. We're told there could not possibly be a lunar eclipse at that time of the day in full moon. This was God dealing with his son and pitching him into darkness. The hymn writer puts it poetically, doesn't he? Poetically, well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when God the mighty maker died for man, the creature's sin. William Hendrickson says the darkness meant judgment, the judgment of God upon our sins, his wrath burning itself out in the very heart of Jesus. Hell came to Calvary that day, and the Saviour descended into it and bore its horrors in our place. Very quickly, when we were with the children that day, because he didn't want to frighten the children too much, the guide switches the light on again, and people go, "Phew, even the adults." The light didn't come on for Jesus. The full weight of the wrath of God fell upon his son. You know, what are we told about darkness and light in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9? We're told this. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. You will never suffer darkness, the blackness of hell forever, because he suffered it for you. Because he was plunged into that fearful darkness, you walked into that marvellous light, and he will never take it from you. Because what is heaven? It is a place of permanent light. We're told there's no darkness there. And no matter how much we tell our children or our grandchildren when we put them to bed, you don't have to be afraid of the darkness. You know, and I know as adults, the darkness makes us afraid. But we will never have to fear that darkness, because he's placed us into his eternal, marvellous light. And heaven has no sun or moon or star, for he is the light of it. Verses 34 to 36 in our reading tell us something of his loneliness. His loneliness. Let's read those verses. Verse 34, and at the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Isn't it remarkable that the scriptures give us the exact words in the exact language that he spoke? Because these words are beyond human comprehension, aren't they? Martin Luther said this, "God forsaken of God." We cannot ultimately explain it. Hendrickson calls it terrifying isolation. Calvin calls it fearful torture. It is the removal of the consciousness of the face of his Father. He calls him God, but he's lost the sense of his fatherhood. And yet this is God on the cross. It is beyond us, isn't it? It is beyond our comprehension. But here it is. He is forsaken of God. Do you know what it is to be forsaken? Do you know what it is to be so lonely do you have no one? And I mention that account of our friend Scotty because he said to my friend from church, he said, when I came out of the Navy, I was so alone. And loneliness is a terrible thing. And the Lord Jesus experienced the ultimate in loneliness. Aloneness. They thought when he cried out that he was crying out for Elijah. You know what Elijah means? It means my God is Jehovah. El is God and J-A-H-Yah is Jehovah. Elijah's name is God is Jehovah. And when they heard the Lord Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? They thought they'd misheard him perhaps. He was calling for Elijah, my God. They actually thought that. They said he's calling for Elijah. He wasn't calling for Elijah, was he? He was acknowledging being forsaken of God. Do you know what it says in Hebrews 13, verse 5? To you and me, he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. David said to me in Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Because he was forsaken, you and I have a friend who sticks closer than a brother. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Well, take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there. You see, there is an amazing comfort, isn't there, in friendship. Aren't we glad we have friends? But friends let us down, don't they, from time to time, sadly. But this friend will never, ever let us down. We mentioned 2 Corinthians this morning, this afternoon, and 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. So we may go through difficulties. It may not be easy to be a Christian. It may be that at work you're shunned and you're not invited out and, you know, friends don't understand you and you do feel at times somewhat excluded. But so did he. But he'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He was forsaken that we might never be forsaken. All this he did for you. And there is just one last thing, isn't there? In verse 37, in our reading, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and he breathed his last. It is his lifelessness. He really died. Oh, we're told there's a theory that he swooned and they revived him. We're told by the Muslim that it wasn't Jesus who was on the cross. He didn't die. But we're told by the scriptures he breathed his last. And John tells us, doesn't he, that Jesus said it very clearly, that they wouldn't take his life from him, but he would lay it down so that he might take it again. That he willingly, consciously, knowingly laid down his life. Someone ran, it says in verse 36, and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and take him down. But nobody took him down. Nobody kept him alive with any potion or anything else. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. So from his humiliation, we look to our exaltation. From his weakness, to our strength. From his nakedness, to our clothing. From his punishment, to our righteousness. From his willingness, to our security. From his loneliness, to our comfort. From his lifelessness, to our life everlasting. I started this afternoon with the story of Pepita and the painter of that painting which then Zinzendorf saw. And what the painter had done, because that gypsy girl had said to him, you must love him very much. He couldn't get that out of his mind. And when the painting was done, it was a commission that he'd done, he put those words underneath it. All this I did for thee. But I didn't tell you the whole story, because that's not all he wrote. He wrote these words. All this I did for thee. What hast thou done for me? You know, years later, in 1859, Francis Havergal was staying in Germany with a Christian pastor. She'd been out for the day. She came back in and sat in his lounge or in his study or wherever it was, and though she hadn't really noticed it before, she saw a painting on the wall. Now, I don't know whether it was a copy of that painting we've been speaking of or another painting. I have no idea, but I do know this because she writes and tells us about it. Underneath that painting were those words. All this I did for thee, what hast thou done for me? Frances Havergal, I just love her hymns and her poems. I have a collection of all her little books. What a lovely spiritual woman she was. She used to use all sorts of prompts that she saw in writing hymns. We used to live near Worcester. She grew up in that area, and one day she was by the river watching the mighty River Severn coming down, and it still does it today. It overflows and it floods all the area in Worcester. You sometimes see it on the news. You see cars which are parked in the car park completely flooded out. You think, oh, they're not locals, because nobody ever parks their car down there. And she wrote this, like a river glorious is God's perfect peace. Many things prompted her to write her hymns. That painting, not the painting, the words caused her to write the hymn that we're going to sing in a moment. But it never, it didn't really work. She didn't like what she'd written. She didn't think it rhymed well. It didn't sort of fit very well. So you know what she did? She got the paper and she screwed it up and she threw it in the fire. But it rolled out again. And so she thought, well, maybe I should not destroy it. And she showed it to her father. Her father, William Henry Havergal, was a vicar in back in England of the Anglican Church, but he was also a writer of hymn tunes. And he said to her, don't destroy it, publish it, and I'll write a tune for it. And that's the hymn we're going to sing in a moment. But here's the challenge this evening. Here we are on Good Friday. We've gone through these verses. I'm sure most of us have read them many times. I'm sure many of you could have written down the headings that we looked at tonight. There's nothing new, is there? It's the old, old story of Jesus and his love. But it asks us this question. What have you done for him? He's done all this for you. Maybe this is a day of recommittal. A day to come and say, Lord, you've done it all for me. I haven't really thought what it is you've done. Now help me to serve you more, to love you better. Let's sing that hymn together. It's hymn number 663. And while we're just getting ready and the tune's being prepared for us, you'll see that when Frances Havergal thought about those words, she puts them at the end of each verse in a slightly different way. Each time they're very challenging, and well, they're just right, aren't they, for us this evening as we close. Thy life was given for me. What have I given for thee? 663. loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know, Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me, it is so. All this full and perfect peace, all this transport, all divine, in a love which cannot cease, I am his and he is mine. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, this Lord Jesus Christ, who we've thought of this afternoon, love of the Father and of the Holy Spirit, be with us now and evermore. Amen.